Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're not going to be in there for long, but I wanted to definitely mention that. Revelation chapter 2, because there's a verse I want to reference. I loved going through the seven churches of Revelation. And by the way, when John wrote to each church, those letters were also meant for the other churches, because every verse that records the ending to each church, this is what the Holy Spirit says to all the churches, to the churches. And ultimately that message is from God the Father through God the Son to the angel pastor at that church, and of course through John to the angel. So God the Father, God the Son, the revelation of Jesus Christ, God brought through his Son to John, to the angel, to the messenger, I believe the pastor of each of those churches. We've been spending time searching and researching historically, and most importantly, what the book in your lap says, what the Bible has to say regarding this very sacred cow of the church. I wouldn't be surprised if we actually see some manifestings and during the Sunday service 4 weeks from now, because this is what I'm going to be talking on. And please pray for me, because I'm going to condense something I haven't even finished yet myself into 50 minutes of teaching. And I really need the Holy Spirit, and cover the Holy Spirit's wisdom and understanding in doing that. But the title of this series is, of course, Why Not Christmas? You can say it with me. Why not Christmas? Why not Christmas? Why would anybody in their right mind as a believer be against Christmas? And that's what we're talking about. And that's what we've been looking at in what I've called the sacred, perhaps one of the top five sacred cows of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I'm referencing the saved church. I'm not referencing most of Christendom out there that calls themselves Christian, but ain't. I'm sorry, aren't. I like ain't better, because it gets our attention. And I've purposely placed the burden of proof on you, because by the time I get done with this message, I want you to be able to saliently articulate 6 points as to why you don't believe in Christmas, and why a good Christian, a solid believer, should not be celebrating it. It should have nothing to do with it. And you need to listen, and you need to take notes, and you need to study these notes afterwards, so that you can begin to go through some of this stuff in your mind. And as you filter through it, and as you, process through it, you're very familiar with it, become very familiar with it, and thereby articulate why wishing someone a Merry Christmas is not a good idea, and why it is spiritually dangerous. And, you know, it's precisely because Christmas is such a sacred cow to the average Christian, and I believe is a traditional idol to them, that we first turned our attention to 1 Corinthians 6:13, and that's where we've been for the past several Sundays, because 1 Corinthians 6 is so rich in truth, is what Paul shares with the church at Corinth regarding the idolatry of Israel and how the church should be listening and not do the same stupid mistakes, not commit the same sins. You know, I don't have to go down a bridge or down a road that says bridge out, crash my car, kill my family, crawl up to the embankment, if it's already happened to someone else and I can learn from them, tragically. The sign's up for my good, bridge out, do not go beyond this point. And you can do the same thing. How many of you know that sin always has the letter I in the middle of it? Think of any sins that you were involved in last week personally, and think how many times it had I in it. in an article for the Wall Street Journal, the writer, Leonard Mlodinow, says this funny shares this funny story from the life of baseball great Joe DiMaggio. Anybody remember what the team Joe DiMaggio was on? Boston Red Sox, that's right. No, only kidding. Exactly, precisely right. The New York Yankees. Listen, it was the summer of 1945. I wasn't born for another 10 years. World War II had just ended. Former soldiers, including famous baseball stars, were streaming back into the United States and getting back into their normal American routine. Yankee slugger Joe DiMaggio was trying to be Yankee fan DiMaggio, sneaking into a mezzanine seat with his young 4-year-old boy, Joe DiMaggio Jr. A fan recognized him. He was kind of a tall guy, easily seen in a crowd. And then pretty soon another fan saw him, and another fan saw him. And soon, throughout the entire Yankee Stadium, people were chanting, "Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio, Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio." I mean, it was a roar. You could probably hear down in Manhattan. DiMaggio, moved, obviously, by this, gazed down to see if his son had noticed the tribute. He definitely had. 4 years old. His little boy, Joe DiMaggio Jr., said this: "See, Daddy? Everyone knows me." Reflecting on this true story in a paper, which he submitted to the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society back in 2009, Steve Farish, not Steve Farrar, but Steve Farish, writes the following: "The junior, Joe DiMaggio, made the innocent child's mistake of assuming all the glory at the Yankee Stadium that summer afternoon in 1945 belonged to him and not to his father. Human beings, however, make a far less innocent mistake when we live our lives as if our lives were all about us and our glory, rather than about our Heavenly Father and His glory." The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:21 that the fundamental sin of the human heart involves a purposeful failure to honor God as God or even give thanks to Him. That is, to give the Lord glory in the form of worship that He alone and His Son alone are due. End quote. Steve Farish, 2009, Evangelical Theological Society speech. Did you hear what he said there? I read that. I probably shouldn't say that. It's a little too much emphasis on I. I read that. There I did it again. And I thought of how so many Christians are offended because they can't get their own little traditional idols worshipped. How it has to be, well, I've always done it that way, and if I want to do Christmas, I'll do Christmas, because this is my holiday, and this is my time to buy presents for others and receive presents, of course, from them. And don't talk to me about the truth, and I don't want to hear about history. It's not how you think it is, it's how I see it, and truth is determinative by me. Almost as if they're God. And they don't care how God sees it and how God views it and what God thinks of it. Revelation 2:1-7. Because I'm finishing up on this idea. Relative to the illustration that I had shared a week ago Thursday and of last Sunday. And that is, whenever you're hung up on a passion, you got to replace it with a greater passion. And that you'll never defeat sexual sin unless you have a greater passion. And that ties into the fear of the Lord, because part of the fear of the Lord, remember the comprehensive definition? The part of the fear of the Lord is what? Caring more about what he's pleased with than what pleases you. What pleases humanity. So the lesson I want to begin with today, which I failed to share last time, but I'm trying to connect the dots here for us by review. Here it is, lesson one. The passion of our first love, Jesus, must always outweigh any other passions in our lives. The passion for our first love, Jesus, must always outweigh any other passions in our lives. And I could even qualify, you know, both good and bad passions. You know, there are good passions, right? But there are also bad passions. Even the good passions of mother and father, husband and wife, brother and sister, family. Jesus says, if your love for me and your love for them doesn't look like hate for them when compared, you're not worthy to be my disciple. People, those are pretty strong words. And they're seemingly contradictory, because he says love, right? My commandment is to love. Love one another as I've loved you, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. But I'll tell you, that hyperbole, that hyperbolic statement of, man, compared to your love for me, when looked in that love for others and love for self, it should look like hate. I believe is what he's saying there. In Revelation 2, who's the church he's writing? Anybody remember? Yeah, Paul wrote him earlier in the book of Ephesians. Jesus writes him later through John, and they kind of drop the ball. Revelation 2, verse 1, before we get there, let's quote Hebrews 4 and 2 Timothy 3. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit into the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the human heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man, that the woman of God may be teleos, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is the word of God. To the church at Ephesus, to the angel, the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write. Jesus is talking. Pay attention. The one, that's himself, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The stars are representative of the churches. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. I know your works, your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, hupomone, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false. You think he was talking about Harold? Think he was alive back then? May have been. And they are not, and you found them to be false. Verse 3, and you have perseverance, hupomone, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. People, the only way I know how not to grow weary is keep on getting deliverance. And keep on reminding yourself that you're here on a limited engagement. And as I mentioned on Thursday night, that the pride of life is what? That you're going to be waking up every morning and having breakfast. And that you're going to go to work or to school. And that you're going to be able to hug people in your family or your own family, your wife and children. And that you're always going to be putting stuff in your purse and rearranging things. And you're going to have to wash up and get dressed. And that's going to happen every morning when the reality is it ain't. It's going to stop one day. And you will become what the world calls dead. Physically. See, the pride of life thinks you're going to be around forever. You're going to always have Saturdays to enjoy. Wake up late in the morning and kind of just meander around and accomplish what you want. You know, no, you ain't. You only hear about 16,000 days anyway. And if you live till 70, 52 weeks in a year, that's 50 Saturdays. That's only 3,500 Saturdays. Doesn't sound like that much, does it? Especially if you're already at the 1,000 to 2,000, 1,500 level. See, that's the pride of life. You've not grown weary. Not easy to do. Verse 4, but, I don't like it when Jesus says buts. But, adversative conjunction. But, I just want to be complimented. Verse 4, but I have this against you. I think we can count on this assessment. That you have what? Underline it. Left your first love. Circle first love. Those two words. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent. Boy, there's a scarce word in most churches today. Repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you, he says it twice, people, repent. Lampstand means the glory's departed, the light, presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the church is still going on. It's still meeting. They're still going through the functions. But the light's gone. Anyone of real value is left. Verse 6, yet this you do have in addition, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the... This applies to all of us. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So who's our first love? The Lord Jesus Christ. You've left your first love, me. And obviously, if you love him, you love the Father as well. And you're in love with the Holy Spirit. Because they're all God. One being. Something else I want us to see. Go back to Luke 22 and verse 62, please. Something addition that I want us to look at. Luke 22 and look at verse 62. It's a real long chapter. Luke 22 and verse 62, it's right before the scourging and the bloodiness of the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 22, 62. Peter's denied once, denied twice. And now, the third time. And just as he's denying, guess what happens? Exactly the same as the first time. Except it's twice now. And he's denied three times. And Peter remembers what the word of the Lord said, how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny even knowing me three times. And verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. People, why did Peter weep bitterly? Well, it's a familiar text, it's a familiar story. He was intensely convicted about his own pride and his own overconfidence. And he was ashamed of his self-sufficiency. And he needed to be, because he was guilty of a very serious delinquency here. I mean, he had knowingly lied and deceived his questioners. Not once, not twice, but thrice. And he placed himself under the generational curse, the individual and potentially generational curse of Jeremiah. See, what's that curse? Look at Jeremiah 48 with me. Jeremiah 48 says what? Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because, man, what a ministry. No man would ever want unless he was empowered by God and totally in love with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Look at Jeremiah 48:10. God says, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, or the other translations, maybe yours reads with deception, right? Deceptively. Right? Cursed is the one who does Yahweh's work lazily, negligently, or the Hebrew could be translated deceptively. And cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood shed. Was Peter deceitful there? Was there any deception on his part? Was he trying to mislead anyone relative to whether or not he was part of Jesus' band of disciples? You bet. Now, this prophecy, in particularly chapter 48, which is what we're in, remember I asked you when you're studying the Bible, you always ask the five basic questions: who, what, when, where, and why? Right? Who, what, when, where, and why? Who's he writing to specifically in context? I'll give you the answer. The Moabites. Can you say Moabite with me? Moabites. Thank you. Thank you for not saying Moabite with me. Moabites. Say it one more time. Moabites. In the first part, that is the first syllable, well, not first syllable, first half of the word, who are the Moabites? They're people from the nation called Moab. Who is Moab directly in lineage with from? Lot. And remember, as I preached through and taught through the years, that Lot literally saw the destruction that Yahweh brought to Sodom and Gomorrah, which, by the way, I think was filled with AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases and homosexuals. Only thing you do is burn it. No chance of repentance. And the angels of the Lord go down after visiting probably a Christophany, Jesus himself, with Abram, remember? And he pleads, don't do it. If I find 45 righteous and 30 righteous and so forth, can't find 10. And then, of course, Mrs. Lot remembers her BMW. She remembers her Lexus, and she remembers the house and the Persian rugs that they got from Persia, that Ahmadinejad sold them and ripped them off. And she remembers everything, and God commanded, don't look back, don't look back. Something happened to her, which probably reflected her hardness toward God. And she was immediately hardened and turned into, as the scripture says, a pillar of salt. So Lot and the two daughters flee. Imagine only three people coming out of an entire twin cities. Three people. And they're not exactly the best either in terms of their morals and character. And what happens? The two daughters get daddy drunk in the cave and they have sex with him. Could you imagine? Being a sister, taking turns with having sex with your father. You're so perverted. And they end up with children. And those children have children. And those children have children. And they're the Moabites. They're the Moabites. Now, why was God mad at the Moabites? Why do you want to judge them? Do you remember? They had come against Israel and were in conflict with Israel. They were, for instance, part of the Nebuchadnezzar's marauding bands that came through to attack Israel from time to time. And they sided with them in 602 BC after the revolt of Jehoiakim. And you can look that up. I'll just give you the references. 2 Kings 24:2, 2 Kings 24:2, and Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 7 to 13. 2 Kings 24:2, you can look it up on your own, and Jeremiah 12, 7 to 13. Has anybody ever, other than in the Bible, ever heard, oh, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Moab. Any Moabites up in Toronto? I know there's a lot of people in Toronto, I mean, different ethnicities, but you guys from Moab? Malaysia, right? Yeah, not from Moab. Has anybody you've heard ever said, so where are you from? Oh, I come from, I'm a Moabite. Nobody ever comes. Why? What happened to the Moabites? They're gone. They died out. God judged them, and they ceased to exist as a nation. Now, there are the curse of Moab ties into incest. There are demons of Moab related to incest, of course. But in terms of a national ethnicity and people, no Moabites. You're not going to run into any. And just as God had his prophets prophesy, they were going to be judged for being a thorn in Israel's side. Because I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. So finally, they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar himself, even though they tried to ingratiate him by joining in his marauding bands against Israel, and they totally disappeared as a nation from history. Go after Israel, attack her, hate the Jews, get full of anti-Semite, you're going to be a nation that's not long remembered either. Because God has pulled a lot of people, nations from power because they've come against Israel. So Jeremiah 48:10 is specifically addressed against those who Yahweh had determined to use to judge Moab. Who was Moab's national deity? Anybody remember? Chemosh. Chemosh. C-H-E-M-O-S-H. Chemosh. And he tells him in here, he says, hey, listen, Chemosh isn't going to be able to help you either. Because all I do is, you know, use my power to cut that demon off, and he's not going to be able to deliver you. He's not going to be able to rescue you. Not when I come against you. You're going to be judged severely. And historically, we know that he used nomadic desert tribesmen like the Taliban, like the tribesmen of Pakistan. He's nomadic desert tribesmen from the east. You can write down Ezekiel 25:10 and look it up yourself so you know I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Ezekiel 25:10. Moreover, God threatened to curse those nations who weren't serious about his doing his work against the enemies of Israel or thereby his own enemies. So that's the immediate context. He's really talking to, you know, the people who, you know, Moabites who had attacked his chosen people. And the people who he curses are the people who, you better, you know, when I work circumstances and you come and attack, you better go after them, or there's a curse that comes upon you. These nomadic desert tribesmen. Lesson two for today, if you're writing lessons down, here it is. I'm going to give you two and three. Stay on the side of blessing by seriously fighting the enemy with a whole heart. Stay on the side of blessing by seriously fighting the enemy with all your heart. Because cursed are you if you serve the Lord with deception. Oh, yeah, Pastor John, I'm praying those warfare prayers. Oh, yeah, I'm in them. No, you're not in them. Pastor John, I love the Word of God, and I can't wait to... Oh, yeah, and I... You're not reading it, let alone studying it. Oh, Pastor John, Agape Bible Church, where would my life be without it? And boy, I know the sacrifice you made to keep this thing going. And Pastor Worley and others, you know, like Pastor Mobley and others, who shepherds who are really laying their lives for the sheep. And I'm right behind you. And you're looking, they're gone. They're gone. I mean, they're gone. Or they're pointing the gun at you. Wait a minute. He's over there. And I'll say, look back, and it's back on you again. I'm kind of getting the hint that you're trying to, you know, nail me. People doesn't pay to serve the Lord with deceit, with half-heartedness, half-minded. Well, I'll go after some demons if, yeah, see, when I really get bugged. You're deceived with a capital D. Lesson three. We curse ourselves when we deceptively send the signal that we're fully engaged in the battle when we're really not. We curse ourselves when we deceptively, with deceit, send the signal that we're fully engaged in the battle, but we're really not. I got shopping to do. I've got to work. I've got things. Just leave me alone. I can't travel all that way to church. I got to rest on Sunday. I'm busy during the week. Well, you're not really in the battle. Yeah, I apologize. I didn't condense it. we curse ourselves when we deceptively, that is, with deception, send the signal that we're fully engaged in the battle when we're really not. Now, let's go back to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, and as we looked at verse 62, let's return there. Try to wrap this up. Luke 22 and verse 62. Luke 22 and verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. What was Peter before when he was rebuking Jesus? When Jesus said, I'm going to be scourged of the Gentiles, I'm going to be, you know, crucified, I'm going to be this and that. What was his attitude then? The text says he rebuked Jesus. Now, there's something that you don't want to do in life, and that's rebuke the Lord. You know, not smart. Not smart. Telling the Son of God that this isn't going to happen because, you know, God wouldn't do that to his Son. That's not what Messiah is all about. Haven't you read? And he rebuked him. And he says, it's never going to happen to you. In fact, you know, if it ever did, I'll go to the death for you. It's you and me together, Jesus. Let the other disciples do what they want to do. Let them run like scared chickens, but I'm going. Obviously, I'm making that up, but he must have said something like that. And we know some of what he said. But you can see the attitude. It's dripping off him. Pride and overconfidence. He had given everyone the impression that he'd stand for Jesus when others wouldn't. That instead of John being at the cross, it was going to be Peter. And who was there? And that's after John chickened himself. He didn't immediately run there. You got to hand it to Peter. At least he had the, you know, guts to go there and see what happened to Jesus. But he chickened out because he didn't know him. He didn't know him. He didn't know him. And in the end, really what matters is not how you begin, it's how you finish. Right? I don't care how you begin as much as do you finish what God tells you to do. John finished. Where was Peter? He was out there weeping bitterly because he denied he even knew him. He's a little bit short of his claim that he'd die for Jesus if necessary. So Peter was heartbroken for what he had just done to the most remarkable man he had ever met. Lesson 4. Real painful weeping will oftentimes accompany real repentance over sin and failure. Genuine, painful weeping will oftentimes accompany genuine repentance over sin and failure in our lives. People, it's okay to fail. Everybody's failed. Read the Bible. Except Jesus, everybody failed. Moses was a murderer. Paul was a jailbird. He had murdered Christians. I mean, these are abject failures. Real painful weeping will oftentimes accompany real repentance over sin and failure in our lives. Don't be cavalier when you've done wrong things. But don't let it kill your day either. Confess it, repent, and if it's real serious, you know, you need to show tears. God loves us. What did Pastor Worley say? He washed my eyes with tears that I might see that a broken heart was good for me. Lesson 5, godly repentant tears of sorrow are not the same as self-pity tears, which accomplish nothing. Godly, repentant tears of sorrow are not the same as tears of self-pity, which do nothing. Godly, repentant, sorrowful tears are never the same. They're not equal to tears of self-pity and failure. Self-pity and which don't do anything, which accomplish nothing. Turn to James 4:7 and look what James says. It's a familiar text. James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's exactly what we're going to be doing this afternoon in InReach Ministry at the end of service. Look at, submit, therefore, to God. Hupatasso, subordinate your will to His will, your agenda to His agenda. Submit, therefore, to God. And then, what? Set your will against the demons. Resist the devil. Resist the devil, the demons, and what? And they'll leave you. They'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. There's repentance, you sinners. He's talking to Christians, by the way. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, workshops, yeah, deliverance is it, and I need it, and healing, oh, yeah, oh, great worship. Thursday comes, Friday, Sunday, you never see them. Falling Saturday, Thursday, Sunday, never see them. Falling Thursday, Sunday, never see them. Falling Thursday, Sunday, never see them. Falling Thursday, Sunday, you never see them. Falling Thursday, Sunday, you never see them. That's double-mindedness. That's what it says. It says, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, one moment your heart is, you know, ba-bum, 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 with the Lord's heart. Then the next moment it's with the world. Ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. You know, I mean, you're like almost like a rock beat. And then the next day you're, oh, yeah, it's for the Lord. And the next day, you're double-minded. You get a double-minded spirit. You need to repent of it. And it ties into faith because James says what? If you don't ask in faith, in genuine, real, wholehearted faith, you'll end up being double-minded, unstable in all your ways. Verse 9, be miserable. Boy, here's another text you never hear preached in church. Be miserable. When's the last time that anybody told you, be miserable? You know, you don't want to be miserable. You want to be, you know, be happy. Be happy. You know, everybody wants to be happy. Well, there were times when you need to be not happy, but miserable. And that's after sin. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Boy, Peter was playing this one up good. And I don't mean playing acting. I mean, he was genuine. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Because they were, read the context, they were whoring with the world. God calls them adulteresses. They're in bed with the world. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Did He exalt Moses? But what did Moses have to do? He had to humble himself. He was the humblest man in all the earth. Numbers 20 verse 3. Okay. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And I mentioned the thing about the self-pity because I've just seen, you know, some people down here through the years, out of the hundreds, well, thousands of people came into workshops. I mean, it was 18 years of workshops. But the hundreds of people who've come through these doors and how some of them are just crying, but they're not crying in repentance. They're crying in self-pity. They're feeling sorry for themselves because they've conducted their lives and paying the consequence for it. 12:3, Numbers 12:3. Good memory verse. Isn't it interesting? Luke 22. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. In verse 61, the first part of the verse, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I find it intriguing that the Holy Spirit used that same verb in John chapter 1 and verse 42, emblepo. It means to look at someone and look concerned about them. To show a look of concern. To reflect a look of interest and love. The same verb used in John 1:42 where Jesus looks at Peter for the first time. He's fishing with his brother. Or he's fishing with his friends, James and John, who are brothers. And the sons of Zebedee. And it says in the text in John 1:42, and Jesus looked at him. Now Jesus, he's looking for choosing him. But now he's looking at him because he just denied knowing him. But it's that same look of love and concern and compassion. People, that's the kind of love that the Lord has for us. You even deny you know him. Punctiliar, not as a lifestyle. As a lifestyle, you're not saved. But at a moment, and you're intensely convicted about it. You don't think Peter saw that same look, and that's why he wept bitterly? Wow. That was the look he gave me when we first met. How could he love me? And I just said, I'm not even his friend anymore. I don't even know the man. I do not know the man. And he's still looking at me. I can't take this. It's too much. No wonder he had to get away by himself and cry bitterly. Jesus had never done one thing bad to Peter. He told him the truth. But never once had he abused him. He had only shown him grace and kindness and like a little kitten, you know, giving a little warm saucer of milk to, and all Peter does is just, you know, take the claws out and scratch him to shreds. That's what Peter felt like. I mean, he was only giving me a saucer of milk his whole ministry, and look what I did to him. And this was at his lowest point in his life. He'd just been ripped out of the garden by the guard, the court guard, Roman soldiers. And I mean, talk about kicking someone when they're down and in pain. Let me ask you a question. How would you have felt about now if it had been you? How would I have felt if it had been me denying even knowing Jesus, let alone being a true friend and one of his choice disciples and being dragged away saying, Jesus, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. They're throwing me in jail, but I'm praying for you. I love you. You can get through this. I'm praying to the Father for you. Instead, he denies he even knows him. Isn't it true, however? Peter realized and acknowledged by his response that he was at fault, that he and he alone was to blame for the hurt and rejection that the Messiah was feeling now from him and the others. There was nobody around. And that, at the worst time in his life, when everybody abandons him. I mean, with all that Jesus was confronting and facing, Peter had just taken a sledgehammer and whacked him in the chest. But he acknowledged by his heartfelt weeping and cries of, how can he ever forgive me? How can he ever forgive me? How can God forgive me for doing this to his son? But isn't it indeed interesting how our tendency is to lie and deceive our way out of trouble? Do you remember that when you were a kid? The cookies with the bite in it is behind the back. Did you take that cookie? No. Have you eaten any of that ice cream? No. And there's a big, huge spoon out of it. Nobody else has opened it. You were the only one in the kitchen. Were you climbing on the counter like I told you never to do? No. Or the teacher at school. Well, she made me do it. Oh, did she? It wasn't my fault. And, you know, rather than bellying up to the bar and admitting it and taking our licking and learning from it and connecting pain with disobedience and sin, we lie our way through it. And then we think, I got away with it. I'm so smart. Pride comes right in, reinforces. I love Bill Banks' book, Deliverance for Children and Teens, I think it is. Right in the middle of the book, he says, if you want to keep demons out of your kids, it's in bold, black. Always connects sin with pain. What's the saying we use? An ounce of cure is worth a... An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. In other words, it's better not to have to cure it than it's always better to prevent it with an ounce than having to cure it later. So it's much better to connect pain with sin in your children and grandchildren and in yourself. Connect pain with sin, connect pain with sin, connect pain with sin, because one of the days, it may be that pain is just going to kill you. What was in Lockport, this young woman with drunk and texting? You think the pain of what she's feeling now finally connected? Oh, disobeying the law by texting while you're driving? Not only that, but being under the influence while you're driving. And now one young man's dead. And one family is hurting tremendously because they're no longer around. So remember that sin, your sin and my sin, not only impacts you, it impacts others. It's not just going to impact you. It's going to impact others as well. You know, some of us are still making excuses to ourselves and to man and to God. We're still not having ever learned to be truly honest with the Lord. And I find it interesting. That's why I always bring it out. 1 John 1:9, like we did this morning. If we homologeo, say that with me, homologeo, homologeo, homo, or someone who's a homosexual is a same gender, fooling around sexually with the same gender. So a homologeo is someone who speaks the same thing that God says about it. So when you're confessing your sin, it's you know what God thinks about it, and you're telling him, this is what you think about it, and I hate it just as much. So you humble-lugetten. You're not saying, forgive me for my pride. Yeah. No. It's forgive me for my putrid, ugly, detestable pride that you are in full armor array to attack in me. Forgive me for that sin because I'm guilty. The pride of being better than the Chicanos and being better than the Italians and being better than the... you get it? You have words and you say the same thing about it as God says about it. And one tragic result is coming to a full gospel lighthouse like this, but still only dabbling in deliverance. Nothing deep really moves consistently. Why? Too many legal grounds for them to have to leave. I mean, because you're not calling sin as God calls it, and I think we'll just pick that up at that point later, because I want to look into Psalm 51 and what God says. You can close your Bibles. Mark Souter was a congressman from Indiana. Been in politics for many, many, many years. But back in May of last year, he resigned his position as congressman after confessing to adultery with a part-time staffer. In more than a dozen emails to World Magazine, Souter reflected on his downfall. In one email, he shares how difficult it is to keep people who are in high places of power in check. Here's what he says. Politicians and any top professionals are skilled manipulators and smooth with words. Holding us accountable is hard. End quote. Another email reveals the agony he feels over his failure. He writes, and I quote, this is his statement, "My sin, while forgiven, is greater in that God placed me in a position of public trust, so I deserve whatever criticism I receive," end quote. He goes on to write about what he did and how he felt in the midst of this adultery. Quote, "I prayed multiple times a day, sang hymns with emotions and tears. Felt each time that it wouldn't happen again. Read the Bible every morning. So how in the world did I have a torrid, which is an accurate word, many year adulterous relationship with this woman? How could I compartmentalize it so much?" In yet another email, end quote, Soder adds, bottom line, however, is that the problem is sin. The problem is getting the will subordinate to the Holy Spirit early enough to nip it at the bud and not quench him, end quote. Now, there's an honest politician. There aren't many. They're like drug addicts, alcoholics. If their lips are moving, they're lying. You can't trust them, because they're clever manipulators. I believe they have manipulation spirits, control, witchcraft spirits, that give them the smartness, that lift them up in the pride that they have, and then pulls the rug out later when they're caught in their deceptions and in their deceit. I love that hymn, "Near to the Heart of God." It talks about what? Near to the heart of God, where sin cannot what? Molest. Near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. hold us who wait before you near to the heart of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is true, which is dependable, which is trustworthy, which is never failing. And Father, in a sense, we never, ever, ever break your word. We break ourselves against it because it is inviolable in the sense that we, when you break it, you don't get away with anything. And Father, thank you for Peter. We're looking forward to meeting him. Because one day we will be in your presence and in the presence of your Holy Son and your holy angels. And we just look forward to meeting him so one day because so much of the time we're just like him. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your chesed, your loving kindness that leads us to repentance. We thank you that you never give up on us. Thank you for the word preached with boldness and love, agape love. And we just pray that it so touched our hearts that the Holy Spirit will have his way and signs and wonders will follow in InReach ministry later. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen, amen, and amen. I've got it wrong in the bulletin. I